afternoon. I do thank the elders of the congregation for allowing me a chance to present a lesson. A little rusty, haven't done this in a while. Hopefully what I have to say, you'll find beneficial to yourselves. If anything I do say is not in accordance with God's word, please let me know so that we can correct that. I'll be reading a verse here in a minute from 1 Peter chapter 5. If you want to turn there, I'll be reading verse 8. I've entitled this sermon, Keys, Please. And that's to say who is in the driver's seat. Most people have that one family member or that one friend who they would consider to be a pretty terrible driver. And if you can't think of anybody, then it might be you. It might be me. Don't know. But whatever the case, there's just certain people that you're not excited about getting into a car with because of past experiences. And the one person that comes to my mind was an ex-coworker of mine named Fletcher. And Warren knows, he worked with him too. I don't know if you ever got in a car with him or not. Scared me to death every time. He had road rage like nobody I've ever met before. Just swerving in and out of traffic, speeding up. If the weather was bad, he'd just hold on for dear life. I lived 1 Thessalonians 5:17 when I was in the car with him. And then 18 when we got to where we were going. That being said, who is in the driver's seat of our day-to-day life? Into whose hands are we putting our safety or our lives? Because when you think about it, when you're getting into a passenger seat of a car, you are putting your life in somebody else's hands. You're putting your safety into somebody else's hands. In the U.S. alone, per day, there's an average of 102 traffic-related fatalities. And that's in the U.S. In Texas, 10 of those per day. So it is scary when you think about it. You're getting into a car, you are putting your life into somebody else's hands. But whose life or whose hands are we putting our day-to-day life? 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8. It says, be sober-minded. Be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking to devour somebody or to devour someone. You ever seen one of those nature documentaries where they're out in the African plains filming? There's some gazelles or antelope out there, and they're just minding their own business, eating the grass. They don't see it, but on TV we see the lion in the background. He's coming. He's heading towards them. He's finding his target, and he's coming closer. And just as the gazelle sees the lion pounces. Because they were not being watchful. They wasn't expecting that lion. And that's exactly what's being talked about here in verse 8. The command here in verse 8 says, be sober-minded, meaning be alert, be watchful, be vigilant. Watch for danger. 1 Thessalonians 5:6 says, so then let us not sleep as others do, but let us keep awake and be sober. Let us be alert. A drunk person neither has a clear mind nor any control over their actions. And as Christians, that's when we're most likely to lose control, is when we're spiritually out of shape. Out of state of mind. But a sober person, they have balance in their thoughts. They have balance in their actions. They understand the situations that they'll face day to day. They are aware of their surroundings. So what's being said here, Christians, be warned. Satan is at work. He works constantly. He does not take vacation. He's always on the prowl. And if we don't see him coming, he's liable to slip right into the driver's seat. Take the keys right away from us. And you think about it, he's described as a roaring lion. is not something that you would willingly give your keys over to or let in your car. If you see a roaring lion coming your way, you're likely to get in your car and flee. But Satan, being described as a lion, fits the personality, but he takes a different form. He takes a more trusting form. In 2 Corinthians 11:14, it states that even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light or as a messenger of righteousness. And this is exactly why we need to be watchful. It's just like it describes the false prophets as wolves in sheep's clothing. You won't see Satan approaching as a lion. Was Eve afraid of the serpent in the garden? It doesn't appear to. I don't know. I would have been. If a serpent talked to me, I don't know what I would do. But to her, it seemed like it was just an everyday natural occurrence. She carried on a conversation with the serpent. Genesis 3, chapter 3, verses 1 through 3. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say you should not eat of any tree in the garden?" And the woman answered the serpent, "We may eat of the fruits of the tree in the garden, but God said you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree in the midst of the garden. Neither should you touch it, lest you die." You see, Eve doesn't appear to be afraid of the serpent at all. This is how Satan approaches the car, per se. He starts to put a thought into our mind. Then, if you keep reading, the serpent says, "You will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of this fruit, that your eyes will be open, and you'll be like God, knowing good from evil." And this is how Satan asks for the keys. He plants the temptation. He makes you want to do something other than what God has instructed you to do. In verse 6, when the woman saw that the tree was good for fruit, and it was a delight to the eyes, and the tree was desired to make one wise, she took of it. And that's how Satan gets into the driver's seat. He approaches, he asks for the keys, and we give it to him. He cannot take the keys from us. It has to be given to him. Up until that point, it was a temptation. But as soon as Eve reached out and touched that fruit, that was it. She committed sin. Like I said, Satan does not have the ability to make us sin. He is an opportunist. He is looking for a weakness, or he's searching for struggles where he can intervene into our lives. And without that opportunity, then he can't do anything. He has no power over us. Ephesians 4:27 says, "Give no opportunity to the devil." And that is only because through opportunity he can sway us. Let's look at one more example. In 2 Samuel 11, this is the account of David and Bathsheba. In the spring, at the time when kings go off to war, David sent Joab out with the king's men and the whole Israel army. They destroyed the Ammonites. They besieged Rabbah. But David remained in Jerusalem. And one evening, David got up from his bed and walked around the roof of the palace. From the roof, he saw a woman bathing, and she was beautiful. Here's that opportunity. The opportunity that Satan was looking for. Here's where he approaches the car. Verse 3, David sent somebody to find out about it. And the man returned saying, "She is Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite." Up until this point, David has not really... Now, he may have had evil thoughts in his heart, but he had not yet attempted to be with Bathsheba. Like I said, this is where the devil asked for the keys. But David does send someone right after that. Knowing that she's married to another man, he commands his servant to bring her to him, and he sleeps with her. And then Satan gets into the driver's seat for quite a ride after that. Not only do we see that he sends for Bathsheba to sleep with her, but she becomes pregnant. And David tries to hide that. In verse 6, David sends word to Joab saying, "Send me Uriah the Hittite." And Joab sent Uriah the Hittite to David. When Uriah came to David, he asked Uriah about how the war was going, how the soldiers were. Then David said to Uriah, "Go to your house, wash your feet." So Uriah left, and with a gift to the king, followed after him. But Uriah did not go home, but slept at the entrance of the palace with his master's servants. David was told about this, and he asked Uriah, "Why did you not go home? Didn't you just come from a military campaign?" And Uriah answered and said, "The ark and Israel are staying in tents. My commander Joab and my lord's men are camped in the open country. How can I go to my house and eat and drink and be with my wife? As surely as you live, I will not do such a thing." But David does not give up. He tries again, inviting Uriah to eat and drink with him to the point where Uriah gets drunk. And then he tries to send him home again, and the same thing happens. He sleeps at the foot of the palace. When David sees that this isn't going to work, he goes a step further. He leaves Satan in the driver's seat. He writes a letter. He folds up that letter and he gives it to Uriah. And Uriah takes it and gives that letter to Joab, never opening it, not knowing what it says. And in that letter, David is telling Joab to put Uriah in a situation where he will surely be killed. Joab did do as David instructed, and Uriah was killed. And after the time that Bathsheba needed to mourn, he took her and married her. Not only do we see the consequence of sin in this account to oneself, but it harms others along the way. And in order to hide one sin, you have to keep sinning over and over again. You can't just make it magically go away. We started with, we saw David, he had lust in his heart. He committed adultery. He lied. And he also killed Uriah, all because he let Satan in the driver's seat. It's crazy what people do to hide the truth sometimes. And unfortunately, that's the case nowadays with a lot of people, is that they find it easier to just let Satan keep driving in the driver's seat than it is to take the keys back from them because they don't want the truth to come out. Now let's look at what happens when you put God in the driver's seat. Are we guaranteed a safe passage through life with God in the driver's seat? Are we guaranteed that there'll be no struggles or no strife? Anybody who's been in the morning class studying Job knows that's not the case. The road is rough. But with God in the driver's seat, we know in the end everything will be all right. Let's take a look at Joseph. Joseph was the son of Jacob. And we are told that Jacob loves Joseph more than any of his other children. But Joseph was hated by his brothers. They were jealous of him. So much that they threw him into a pit and sold him into slavery. And that was only after Reuben talked the other brothers out of killing him. But so much they hated Joseph. So Joseph was taken out of a high place and thrown into a low place. Sold into slavery. Taken to the captain of the guard in Egypt, Potiphar. Through all this, it says in Genesis 39, verse 2, that the Lord was with Joseph. It says, Joseph found favor in Potiphar's eyes and was put in charge of Potiphar's household and all that he owned. Again, he was taken out of a low place, put back into a high place. But then Satan approaches the car. Potiphar's wife took notice of Joseph. And she tried to persuade him to come to bed with her. Here's Satan asking for the keys. But Joseph refuses. He leaves God in the driver's seat. And though we know that Joseph was innocent, Potiphar's wife lied about it, and he was thrown into prison. He was again taken out of a high place, thrown into a low place. But through it all, God was in the driver's seat. And before long, Joseph finds favor in someone else's eyes, in the eyes of Pharaoh. And he's again lifted out of that low and placed into a high place, becoming seer over Egypt, second only to Pharaoh himself. All because Joseph rejected Satan. Proverbs 3, 5 through 6. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him and he will make straight your path. We see the same thing happen in Daniel, chapter 6, when Daniel is praying to God after the The king commands everybody has to pray to him only. But Daniel keeps praying to God. And after he is found out, as the plan was all along, to get him out of his high position, he was thrown into the lion's den. But he was unhurt. He was unharmed. Again, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in Daniel chapter 3, they were commanded to fall down and worship King Nebuchadnezzar's golden image. They refused, and so they were thrown into a fiery furnace. But they were unharmed. They kept God in the driver's seat. They walked among the flames unharmed, along with the fourth figure. And not only were they unharmed, but it says so much. This fire was so hot that the men throwing the three men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, the heat killed the men who threw them in there. That's how hot the fire was. Not only were they unharmed coming out, but it says that not a hair on their heads had been singed, nor did they smell a fire. There are many accounts in the Bible where it talks about Satan being allowed into the driver's seat, metaphorically. And the consequences that follow are severe. With Adam and Eve, with their sin, along with death, Genesis 3, 16 through 17, to the woman God said, I will make your pains in childbearing very severe. With painful labor you will give birth to children. Your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you. To Adam he said, because you have listened to your wife and ate of that which you were commanded not to, cursed is the ground. Because of you, painful toil, you will eat up from it all the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles, and you will eat the plants by the sweat of your brow. You will eat until you return to the ground, since from it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you will return. Adam and Eve were banished from the garden, and because of their sin, death came about. Now looking at David, we talked about him earlier, his actions with Bathsheba and Uriah. God lays out his punishment in 2 Samuel. First, Nathan tells David from God that he will face adversity from his house all the days of his life. We see that in 2 Samuel 13, 1 through 2, it talks about, and also in 11 through 14, it talks about his son Amnon, who raped David's daughter Tamar, his sister. And then in 2 Samuel 13, 28 through 29, Absalom, David's other son, takes revenge for his sister and kills Amnon, his brother. 2 Samuel 15, 13 through 14, Absalom, David's son, plots to succeed David as king, purposefully positioning himself to gain favor among the people to take power away from David. These are just a few examples of the strife that David endured because of his sin. Through his whole life, there was adversity from his house. Not only was there adversity in his house, but Nathan tells David that his wives will be taken from him, and he will face public humiliation because what he did was in private with Bathsheba, but his punishment would be public. In 2 Samuel 16:20 through 22, it talks about Absalom lying with David's concubines publicly. And then finally, the third part of this punishment was that David would not die, but the child that he bore with Bathsheba would die. And that did come to pass. The child was stricken ill. In 7 days, David begged for God to spare the child. But the child did die as part of his punishment. So the question is, what are we willing to endure as a result of the sin in our life? Now, there's also many accounts in the Bible where we see that God was in the driver's seat. We talked about Joseph being sold into slavery, thrown into prison. He was forgotten by all except for God, but was brought up, he was risen up by God to oversee all of Egypt, second only to Pharaoh, because he kept God in the driver's seat. Daniel was unharmed in the lion's den. He was raised back up to his office, and he prospered because of his devotion to God. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were spared from the fiery furnace and flames, and they were promoted to a high office. The road will be hard. It'll be a bumpy ride with God in the driver's seat. But I'm not trying to say God would be a bad driver. Don't get the wrong idea. The thing is, when Satan's in the driver's seat, you can only sink lower. It's downhill. It's not a hard climb. You're going downhill. But with God, the road is an uphill climb. It's tough. It takes longer to get to your destination. But no matter what happens with God in the driver's seat, we will not be lost. Nobody is able to live a perfectly sinless life. There's going to be times that we're deceived by Satan, as he is called the great deceiver. And we're going to allow him to get into the driver's seat. What we can't do is allow him to keep driving and never try to take the keys away. In 1 John 1:9, it says, if we confess our sins, God is faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So if you have found yourself as a passenger in the devil's car, take the keys away. Know that the only power that Satan has over us is the power that we give him. And we can take that away from him. Give your life back to God. And if you have yet to be in a saved relationship with God, then consider now the importance of that, being in a saved relationship. You've heard God's word. Do you believe it? If you believe that Christ is our Savior and He's our salvation, then confess and repent and be baptized into Christ. Because we're not guaranteed tomorrow. We're not guaranteed the rest of today. We only know that we have the time now and that we need to take advantage of that. If we can help you in any way, would you come now as we stand and sing this song?